Lord, help us today to hear your voice and to not harden our hearts. Also, Lord, with perhaps some of the rest time that we've had and maybe a little bit of excessive food intake and attention in other directions, let us not lose the ability to concentrate and to receive what is the best meal, which is always your word. Let our ears be inclined. May we taste and see that you are good. Praise you for your goodness. In Jesus' name, amen. Best laid plans. You know, that's a quote. And it's become, in our times, an idiom. Best laid plans of mice and men often go astray or go awry, something like that. And it's now become a way of describing, as hard as we might plan something, much as we might put into something, the whole thing could collapse. And by nature, I'm a planner. I'm always planning ahead and to a fault. There's no doubt about it. And I like to make a distinction between plans. There's what I would call practical plans. It's like going grocery shopping or getting your clothing ready for the next day, and not much thought, perhaps not much passion. To be distinguished, practical plans from passionate plans, things that drive us, things that we really think about, motivate us, and near and dear to our hearts. So a lot of thought, a lot of energy, and it can be something that is a positive, like a hobby, a collection, a dream house, retirement, whatever. Or it could be something that's maybe negative, like you've got a physical condition, and so you're making plans as to how to address that situation. Or you got a broken relationship, and that's a passion, a relationship, and it's broken. And so I'm thinking, I'm planning how to address that situation. And so that's going to be that secondary, that is the passionate type of planning that will be in view today. And ultimately, when our plans are not in agreement with God, no matter how good they are, the best laid plans are going to fail. Proverbs 19:21, many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. And so we certainly have plans. We certainly have passions that we work towards. We contemplate, meditate, but ultimately, it's God's purpose. And so bringing those two together, our driving, motivating passions and planning to make that happen, and the purpose of God, when those are in agreement, that is a good thing. Enter King Nebuchadnezzar, and we see a passionate plan that seems a little silly from the outside looking in, but it ain't silly to him. He is very passionate about his will versus God's will being done. And so we'll just jump right into this. Daniel chapter 3, as we continue to trek through the awesome book of Daniel, King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold, whose height was 60 cubits, and its breadth 6 cubits. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Now, in chapter 2, King Nebuchadnezzar's dream was the topic, and God's ability to give revelation and how God desires to reveal things to people was the main point of that chapter. And we spent 3 to 4 Sundays on that chapter. At the end of Daniel chapter 2, after Daniel had both told the king what his dream was and then gave the interpretation of that image, the head of gold, the silver, the bronze, the iron, and the clay at the feet. So a statue of different elements that was getting less and less quality as you went down. King Nebuchadnezzar was basically giving honor to God. He went so far as to bow down before God's mouthpiece, Daniel. And he made this declaration, this pagan king who had no doubt a variety of gods. They were polytheistic, and so they hedged their bets and prayed to every god possible. Versus the Jews, monotheistic, one God, the true God. Well, he gave honor to God. And in Daniel chapter 2, verse 47, he said, "Surely your God is God of gods and Lord of lords." And so you had what was tantamount to a conversion experience. He gave a confession of faith, if you will. All of these other gods that he had worshipped from his birth, he basically said they were nothing, that this God is the God. And so from his conversion-like confession, some time had elapsed. And it seems as though his initial ardor and zeal and veneration of Jehovah began to wane. And he drifted. And he began to think a little bit more about the practicality of that revelation. It's one thing to say, yeah, that is truly God. He showed me something. No man could have showed me this. But then he began to think, you know what? I understand that I'm the head of gold. And by the interpretation of that dream, this is a limited thing. And eventually, my kingdom's going to be replaced by another kingdom. And then that kingdom gets replaced by another one, and on it goes. And he began to think about it more and more. And as he thought about the temporary situation and what was a passion of his heart, because he's a king, he's a ruler, and the number one passion of a king, of a ruler, of those that have power is how to maintain that power, how to keep a hold and to be able to exert influence and authority and control. And as he began to think about it, he said, "I've got a great idea. I'm going to build this statue. And this statue is going to be fully of gold." And it sounds so elementary and silly. It's almost like if I create the thing, then it will be so. Kind of like the whole Field of Dreams. If you build it, the people will come. Well, I'll just make the whole thing. So I'll take this as somehow an antidote to what I dreamed, and a statue that I only had a limited reign. And I'll just make the whole thing of gold, and yeah, that's how I'll do it. My reign and my kingdom and my prodigy, you know, it will be, it will continue on, and there will be none of this termination at another silver kingdom. And so what we have here ultimately is a man that has drifted and now is concerned about temporary matters. And lest we merely have a history lesson and begin to drift ourselves here, I want to tie it in right at the beginning of the message. Because though it seems silly from an outsider looking in, and considering the folly, the superstition, if you will, that I'll build it and it'll counteract what has already been communicated to me. Let us also consider ourselves, because we as Christians, we come into the faith, and though we had worshiped various gods, chief among them the self, and had many other interests, worshiping creation rather than the Creator who is blessed forever, we come in and we make a confession of faith. If you confess with your mouth, if you believe in your heart, then salvation comes. And we acknowledge that there's no other name by which a person can be saved than Jesus Christ. And we embrace him, and we love him, and we worship him as all creation should. And a born-again experience occurs. If we are not careful, the drift factor happens to us as well. And we begin to move away from our initial fervor. It's almost like what the Apostle Paul said to the Corinthian saints. Who has bewitched you? Who has seduced you? You started off with sincerity. I betrothed you to Jesus Christ. Now there seems to be a distancing, a separation. And you're allowing other things. You're chasing other things. Other things have become your passion and your desire. And you've left off a sincere, simple devotion to Jesus Christ. And so I kind of am reading that backwards in this Old Testament word picture, this metaphor, if you will. Nebuchadnezzar has lost the sincerity, the childlike embrace of Jehovah that he had given just in the prior chapter. Now, we don't know how much time elapsed between that great statement of faith from a pagan king and now this obvious abomination. I mean, just at the face of it, it is a graven image. It's a reproach. It is an abomination to God just to have this idol, let alone what he's trying to make it to be, and then, as we'll see, forcing others in the same way. And as I've thought about this so much, maybe I've overthought it, so bear with me. But the whole thing is so ludicrous. Consider the proportions of the statue. The statue's height is 60 cubits, and its breadth is 6 cubits. To feet, that's 90 feet high by 9 feet in diameter, 9 feet round. And the whole thing just seems just a little bit strange, showy, grotesque, just a very awkward thing. And it seems to be less about structure and stability and more about promotion and look at this. And so I imagine people coming and seeing this long, skinny statue, and almost like these Christmas trees, just a strange image of, you know, think about a physical image, and there's no doubt in my mind that this was an image of himself. He made a golden image of himself, not content that I could just be the golden head of what God says is eventually going to come to nothing. But I make now a tall, ludicrous image of gold, image of himself, ultimately. And what a sight to behold. And I was thinking about the proportions of it. And just like a human body, I'd done a little research, and there's different opinions, but basically one way a proportion is measured is by how much head space goes down your body. So, and there's a lot of people in the medical field, they know better than me, I'm sure, but how many heads would fit? And for a male, it's about 6.5 to 8, which is roughly proportionate. A female's a little bit less. And so here we have, and I was studying one, and one image had it 9 to 1. This image would be 10 to 1. But in one picture, it had a body that was 9 to 1, and they dubbed it heroic. That is, this is a person of great stature, maybe like a Goliath type, you know, or maybe a Hulk Hogan type, that, whoa, what a big guy, what a strong person. And this one is just so out of whack. It's a tall, skinny image, 10 to 1. And how obvious it is, how the ostentatious nature of it, the showy nature, like, look at me, look at me. But when you look at it, it just looks kind of weird. And how this represents King Nebuchadnezzar's rejection of God and what deserves my attention and what deserves resourcing, energy. And everybody else, by the way, should buy into this as well. And thinking about that, just on the ground level, as people will be traveling, and as you'll see, had to come and see this kind of quirky, ridiculous, disproportionate image, how heaven must view the situation. Again, yeah, it's an idol, so any idol, even if it was proportionately right, is still a turnoff and obnoxious to heaven. But just the whole thing of heaven viewing Nebuchadnezzar's will, like this represents his will. This is a derivative. This is an object, an objectification of his self-will, his desire for permanence, his particular passion, which now has absolutely nothing to do with God, nothing to do with God's kingdom, and just represents my chief focus and what should be everybody else's focus. And I thought this was a pretty cool image, especially around this time of year, which we're going to get no end of. So maybe if you could take that verse. Yeah. So this, in case you can't read it, marketing. Because making it look good is now important than providing adequate support later. And the lopsided nature of so much of marketing to press our buttons, to manipulate us, that you need this thing, and to present something, even though there's no real basis. Like, you need that brand new iPhone. You absolutely need it, and we're going to be pushing a bunch of levers. So the whole thing's about show. All style, no substance, you know, and it's lopsided, but do you really need that thing? And I could just see, like, Nebuchadnezzar, even though the image is different, like, man, this is just right. But what is the foundation of that thing? Does it really have substance? Does it really have reality? Does it have longevity? Does it have stability? And so the whole thing is just lopsided and off and out of whack from the get-go. As are all of our best laid plans that we're passionate about that aren't part of God's will. They're already out of whack. They're like the Leaning Tower of Pisa right from the get-go. And eventually the thing's going to fall over. And so moving along in the narrative here, because the silliness continues, jump on my bandwagon, Daniel chapter 3, verses 2 through 6. Then King Nebuchadnezzar sent to gather the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials. Boy, what a bureaucracy. Of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered for the dedication of the image that the king had set up, and they stood before the image that the king had set up. And the herald proclaimed aloud, "You are commanded, O peoples and nations and languages, that when you hear the sound of the horn, the pipe, the lyre, the trigon, the harp, the bagpipe, and every kind of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up." And so, not content just to adore it for himself and his close circle, but since it has political ramifications, and thinking back, I don't want to just be that golden head, you know, forget God and his will. Now I want everybody to buy in to my great idea. Isn't this a wonderful thing? And so bow down and worship what I've set up. And it kind of made me think about how at times that we have these things that we raise up. We raise up our own images, if you will. We've got these statues. Now, they might not be evident on the outside, but they're erected in the heart. And they're out of proportion. They're not God's will. They're things that begin to consume us. And things that begin to consume us eventually work their way out and will affect other people in our sphere of influence. When our chief passion becomes this or becomes that, and I'll give some examples later, then it affects those in our sphere of influence. And versus when we have a simplicity of devotion to Jesus, there's a sweetness, there's a fragrance, there's like a trail of blessings that we leave behind. And everybody is touched by that. But unfortunately, like the king here, we can drift, and it's not just our drift. Our drift also affects others. And typically, when it's a bad drift, when it's a drift away from God, it's going to have this coercive side to it. It's not going to be a blessing. It's going to be a burden to others. All these rulers had to come from far and wide and come to this wonderful dedication. In his mind, this is the greatest thing ever. You know, and by the way, you all should agree as well. So jump on the bandwagon, and when you hear all this music, and so you got all this strange collection of instruments just going off at once. Once you hear this chaotic noise, I refuse to believe this was a beautiful symphony. Once you hear all these instruments go off at once, you know, it's confusion. God's not the author of confusion, but it's meant to be kind of like Pavlov's dogs, that we're going to condition you, and in time, once you hear the music, then, oh, yeah, where's that image? We got to bow down to that image that the king has put out there. And it's not like this is excited zeal, like, yeah, this is a great idea. It's actually very nervous compliance. Daniel 3, 6 or 7. Oh, and by the way, whoever does not fall down. So you know, just worship it and fall down. But if you don't, and whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into the burning fiery furnace. Wow, that's just real and real warm and inviting, isn't it? Yeah, that, I'm sure they're really worshiping from the heart, right? Verse 7. Therefore, as soon as the people, all the people, heard the sound of the horn, the pipe, the lyre, the trigon, the harp, the bagpipe, and every kind of music, all the people of the nations and the languages fell down and worshiped the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And I just wonder how many times I've had these great passions. Like, we got to get this new car. We're going to get this new car. We're going to update this kitchen. We're going to update this kitchen. And it's the current version of a statue. You know, I'm not taking my marching orders from God. He's not my chief passion. But I'm replacing it with various things. How that, not only does that take me over and I become obsessed with things, but also it affects others. And it makes life miserable for other people. And if you, let's say, your spouse, and if you don't buy into this, there's going to be trouble. And you may not be able to cast them into a fiery furnace, but you cast them into relational oblivion. You cast them away from you. You're not walking in agreement. And so the whole thing is just a sick and twisted situation. And by the way, let me also add this on, if you don't mind. At the end of time, we're going to have this same situation writ large. And this is perhaps coincidental, and that's fine. I'm willing to just take it as that. But the numbers are interesting. In Daniel 3, you've got two sixes. 60 cubits, 6 cubits, and then you've got 6 instruments. And so that just kind of made me think about at the end of time. And again, it may have no true significance, but I'm just using it for my purpose. At the end of time, of course, the Antichrist is going to be just like this. And everybody better bow down to my agenda. And most people go, oh, yeah, of course we'll bow down to your agenda because we like buying and selling. We actually like eating. So, yeah, we'll buy into that, but it's going to be not from the heart. It's nervous compliance. So let's come back from that now and personalize this. Again, very easy to critique these characters in olden times, King Nebuchadnezzar in particular here, and to see the strangeness and the perversity, and to think ourselves more advanced, and how silly, how primitive, you make an image, somehow that makes it so. But again, human nature doesn't change much. People are people are people. And I like to take these things and personalize them. And so let's consider ourselves as we move in the direction of closing. As Christians, we, like Nebuchadnezzar, we've had a conversion. We've called out to Christ. He is our salvation. He alone is God. And over time, the self reasserts itself. There is a time, a wonderful grace season when you come to Christ, when you're born again. And it's almost like there's a super immunity where you're so in love with Jesus, kind of like babies. There's probably the extra immunity and they get mother's milk and their immune system's growing. As Christians, we have that wonderful conversion experience, immunity, but in time, just like trying to keep a beach ball under the water, eventually that self nature finds ways to get back out. And the work of much of our Christianity is to die to self and to live unto God. Because if we don't, then the self monster will reassert itself and our default nature will kick in. It's a sad but true situation. Thankfully, he's given us the Holy Spirit. Thankfully, he's given us the Word. Thankfully, he's given us the church. And all of these are antidotes, if you will, to the reassertion of self and sin and satanic-like living. So conversion, and then if we're not careful, the reassertion of self, and we begin to orient ourselves around statues like this. And so what are our grotesque statues? Things that you may, from the perspective of heaven, that you may have erected in your heart that are now interfering. You've like displaced God. He's no longer my passion. At one time, all I could do is eat, drink, think, live for Christ. But now I have this statue that I have erected. Our grotesque statues, four examples at the very least here. Number one, social status. And what a big deal it is in the day and age of social media. Because now it's not just your physical sphere that perhaps I really want to be thought well of. I want to be accepted. I want to be honored. But now you've got the cyberverse version of that as well. In John chapter 12, verses 42 to 43, yet at the same time, many, even among the leaders, believed in Jesus. But because of the Pharisees, they would not confess their faith for fear that they'd be put out of the synagogue. Oh, far be it from us that we should not be accepted by our peers. Verse 45, very telling. For they loved praise from men more than praise from God. There are perhaps those amongst us that are more concerned about our image and our reputation and being well thought of, that it's actually become idolatrous. Now, to be sure, to have a good reputation is not necessarily a bad thing, as long as it's subordinated to the purpose of God. I want to have a good reputation that I might represent Jesus well. But other than that, if it's about exalting and lifting ourselves up, about arrogance and pride, and just being a man pleaser, being venerated and honored, that in and of itself drives a lot of people. Now, that may not drive you, so we'll have other possibilities, other grotesque statues from heaven's perspective that have been erected on the inside that ultimately are best laid plans that are going to fail. Galatians 1:10, here's what Paul had to say about social status. "For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ." He finds it mutually exclusive. If your ambition is just to please people, ultimately it's going to become competition to pleasing God. Because by and large, people are on the wrong track. People are motivated in the wrong direction. They're hostile to God, at the very least, indifferent to God. And so Christians ought not to be those that are trying to put up an image of themselves. Look at me. I want to be liked. I never want to be rejected. If I'm rejected or somehow slighted, then I carry that for many days. You know, that's a great test of the social status idol that can be erected. How do you take insults? How do you take it when you're not invited to something? Worse yet, if your children aren't invited to something. How does that affect you? Because after all, I need to be highly regarded. I need to be seen in a positive light. But the Apostle Paul seemed to be content. Hey, as long as I'm pleasing God, that's what counts. And ultimately, Christians are not going to have the accolades of the masses. You might start out with it. Jesus certainly did. He had great crowds following him. Then he started to preach the truth that would set them free, and they said, oh, that hurts. Was Jesus offended as they left? No. It's basically on your way. I'm going to keep moving. And at the end of his days, it was being pleasing to God that mattered, even though all men had forsaken him. What if all forsake you? What if your family forsakes you? What if your friends forsake you? If you're standing right with God, now I'm not saying go out today and be as nasty and obnoxious as you could be because you don't want anybody to be pleased with you. That's foolish. But at the end of the day, how does God regard me? That's the only thing that counts. And so don't allow social status, image, reputation, pride to be a statue that's erected that heaven goes, oh man, that's going to fail for sure. Financial security. This has laid many a Christian low. The Bible speaks of the prophet's madness. That prophet in the Old Testament, what was his name, by the way? That starts with a B. Balaam, driven by money. The madness of allowing money or financial security to be your main motivation. And there are many of us that we think in terms of money, and we're thinking all the time and running the calculations and thinking about investments and how can I grow. After all, getting bigger and having more has to be better. That'll make me feel more secure. Proverbs 18:11. A rich man's wealth is his strong city, and here is such a cool part. And like a high wall in his what? In his imagination. You can have all the riches. Your balance sheet can be totally positive. You got your retirement covered 10 times over. And one little thing can enter in. One little physical condition can enter in. Think about Job. Now, he wasn't off in this matter, but he was the richest guy around, and in 1 hour, all of it's laid waste. Consider Mystery Babylon. I have all things together. I'm untouchable, basically. In 1 hour, her wealth is laid to waste. If God gives you wealth, if he gives you riches, wonderful. If you're walking according to his purposes, then great. Plans, his purpose, they're in agreement. But it's very hard. It takes a mature person to deal with riches and abundance. Lays many people low. And there are people in their imagination, they imagine that I, through financial means, am made secure. No, the only way to be secure is to be in God. Better to be a poor person and to have God and to have that security than to be rich, to think highly of yourself. I have no need of God in your dreams. 1 Timothy 6, 9-10, but those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmless desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It's through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith, pierced themselves through with many pangs. No telling how many start with a Nebuchadnezzar-like passion, and you're my all in all. You surely are God of God. Surely you're Lord of lords. But over time, a choice is made. Not so much for God, I'm going to choose mammon. Mammon, mammon, mammon. Of course, I'll give God some degree of attention, but by and large, if heaven were to demonstrate it, much of a person's attention can be on making money and wealth, and they crave this. Through this craving, many have wandered away from their faith. And they end up doing themselves more harm than good. Is that the statue that you have erected? Is God directing your attention and saying, you, like that king of old, have raised up something and you've imagined that somehow it's going to make things great for you? All along, you've neglected God. What's God saying to do? Is he saying to sell everything I have and give to the poor? If he does, then do it. But by and large, it's a heart change and to see it for what it is and to allow God to be your source, never money. And then there's this statue that many a person have put forward instead of God. Confidence in flesh, Psalm 146, 3-4. Don't put your confidence in powerful people. There's no help for you there. When they breathe their last, they return to the earth. All their plans die with them. And so this is cast in a political sense, but I was thinking about that word powerful, and perhaps powerful in a different way. People that we give power to. You can give power to a boyfriend or to a girlfriend. You're everything to me. My life is fulfilled by you. I mean, how much of that romanticism is brought to us by Hollywood, that some person is going to be our completer? And you get sucked in. You make them your statue. Oh, you're the beginning and the end for me. When actually, God should be the beginning and the end and everything in the middle. And you put a person in place of God. It can be your spouse. You can be so adoring and fawning and whatever they want. I just want to please them. They're such a blessing. And I guess that's better than the alternative, with a lot of tension and strife and such. There's no end to that. However, a spouse should never be placed in God. But more often than not, than spouses, at least in my experience, is giving this power to, you got it, children. Raising up children, and not in the way of training them up, but they are erected as the statue. And you have that little baby. And it's hard not to give a little baby a bunch of attention, of course. But it can be disproportionate, out of whack, kind of like the statue. It's kind of strange. To you, that isn't strange. They demand my attention. I just adore them. And isn't that the cutest thing ever? To the outsider looking in, well, you know, it's not so cute. And actually, the kid's kind of grumpy and you know, just it's out of proportion. You know, think about Abraham and Isaac. Perhaps Isaac became the statue, the obnoxious statue. Now, we can't blame Isaac, just like you can't blame a child per se, but you give power. You give too much of your emotional energy to a child or my children. My children, they're everything to me. They deserve everything. Whatever they want, they get. Yeah, because they're your statues that you put up. And here's heaven looking down there going, best laid plans, that's going to be falling on you real soon. And then you got people from the outside looking in going, man, you're really spoiling that kid. You're really spoiling those kids. And perhaps that was God's view of Abraham. I can't say for sure, but you know what? You have just reached a limit, Abraham. We're friends, but now take Isaac and take him to the mountain. Time for him to go. Abraham obeyed. A heart change occurred. Don't touch the child. Just brought down your idol. Just brought down your statue. Now you can see him in the right proportions. No longer out of whack. No longer a 10-to-1, you know, super skinny, crazy-looking thing from the outside looking in. But now things are right. And perhaps that's going on in your life right now. You got way too much attention towards a child, towards a grandchild, and you're putting confidence in flesh. When you put confidence in flesh, they're eventually gonna disappoint you. You know, I've even had Jennifer say that lately to me. You remember how you did that with this one? Now you're doing it with this one. I'm like, yeah, I know. I'm trying not to do it. Trying not to raise that statue. It's just kind of, and it's a struggle. And better to be broken of it sooner than later. And then a fourth one here, longevity. Whatever it takes to live. I want to live as long as possible. Now, it's not necessarily wrong. God's given us a survival instinct, and we ought to be stewards and seek to be energetic all of our days. But most people are rightfully so scared to death of death. They don't want to die. Christians, on the other hand, should have a whole different perspective. Christians aren't all about, I want to live absolutely as long as possible, and now I make that my idol. Now everything is about health. Everything is about maintenance and health care and nutrition and such. Remembering that God holds our times in his hand. And there is a day. There's an appointment coming our way. And when we get past that point, we'll look back and say whether if we only lived to 40 or if we lived to Methuselah's age, it was a vapor either way from eternity's perspective. Ecclesiastes 8:8. None of us can hold back our spirit from departing. None of us has power to prevent the day of our death. There's no escaping that obligation, that dark battle. And in the face of death, wickedness certainly will not rescue the wicked. Now, recently, we have had a season with the whole COVID craziness of people being absolutely paranoid, fearful of death. Now, to the unsaved, I have to give them that. I do not want the unsaved to die. And so let them do whatever it takes in their minds to stay alive. But Christians should not have been caught up in that paranoia. Christians should not have been totally fearful at all time that this virus is going to come in and it's going to take me out. I didn't have that fear personally. Now, I struggle with other things here. This one I did not struggle with at all because I know my days are numbered. I know my times are in his hand. And I know that God has given me an immune system And if and when I get the virus, that if it doesn't kill me, which I don't care because I'm like walking to heaven, but if I get it, it will only strengthen my immune system. That was my attitude. So I personally did not have this grotesque statue of longevity, as long as possible. And I'm fearful of death. I'm paranoid of death. Not this guy. Now, that might be an issue for you. And God wants to free you, not to be bound by extending, life extension at all costs. Because the basis of that is that this is life. This is where it's at. In actuality, this is a shadow realm. This is a place of dust. The true place, or the house that Christians are looking for, is a home in heaven. Here we have no continuing city, so we seek for one that is to come. But if a Christian mistakenly thinks, this is my habitation, this is my settlement, they think of themselves as settlers, and what can I do to extend this and have a great quality of life as long as possible? If they have a settler's mindset versus a pilgrim's mindset, which we all are, whether we're saved or unsaved, we're pilgrims just passing through. But if you've got a settler's mindset, then you're going to be prone to erect this statue and to ignore God and His truth, to see my kingdom and my health and wealth and my perpetuity, my longevity, to make it something that God does not want us to make it. And by the way, Jesus had this to say in Luke 12:25. And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? There are many Christians, unfortunately, that they are anxious, they're worried, they're given to worry, and they're easily spooked. They're nervous. They don't want to catch something, or they're worried about not living out their days or whatever. And Jesus is like, don't worry about it. I mean, he only lived to 33. You think he's complaining about it right now, by the way? Okay? No. Every Christian that has gone home, looking back, is like, oh, it was fast, and who cares? But on this side, there's perhaps some of us that we're really wrapped up in this. And may the Lord help you if that is too heavy a consideration, an out of proportion, a statue that's odd looking to heaven, that if that has been raised up in your life. Now, I'm sure there's a variety of other examples, and I'll leave it to the Holy Spirit, because there's no way I can cover, no way you want me to try to cover too many others. But ask the Holy Spirit, how am I like this king of old? What is it that has been set up that heaven and even people from earth go, that seems a little out of whack. That seems to be way too obsessive. That person is driven by that particular passion, and it does not seem to be in alignment with God. And to pray about this today, to let this be a day where those idols come down. That idol eventually came down. It's nothing now. As hard as the king tried, he's been dead for some 3,000 years. And yeah, his reign ended, by the way, as hard as he tried. And let that be a lesson to us. And so let's stand and pray as we move to end this gathering. If we could close our eyes for a moment. First things first. If you close your eyes, if you don't know Jesus as your Savior, and you feel a warming in your heart, you feel a drawing, that's God. He's being gracious to you. He loves you. He's not willing that any should perish. He wants you to be with Him for all eternity, and the only way to do that is through Jesus Christ, a perfect life. None of us can be perfect. And so the provision was made. A perfect one came, gave his life for the imperfect. Whoever embraces the Lord Jesus Christ is saved and brought into the family of God. And with no one looking around or talking right now, if we could, if there's someone here that you say, Pastor, will you pray for me after the service today? Would you please raise your hand so I could remember you in prayer today? God loves you, friend. Perhaps it's time to do a little idol smashing. You just want to take some time and have a prayer. Oh, Lord God, break down. I see now what I have raised up. Break it down. May you be first and foremost. Then I'll pray for you right now. Lord, I ask for my brothers and sisters. I ask for all of us today. That all we like sheep tend to go astray, each one to his own way. And our own ways can become all-consuming. They can also consume other people if we're not careful. And so help us, Lord, to have a simplicity of devotion to you. You are first and foremost. To love you with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. May you get our energies. May you get our first fruit. As we seek you in the kingdom, you'll add these other things unto us. Glory to you for your goodness, Lord. May this word continue to penetrate our hearts, break down resistance, break down any distractions that will help make us forget these things, or maybe not drift from what we've heard, but let us take these words and live by them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Blessings upon you.